الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. We're starting on page 110 of my book and page 141 of your book, the yellow book. I'm the only one with this book. What are you going to do? So we're starting on the section entitled Compilation of Fiqh. The same factors which led to taqlid also caused scholars to confine their creative activity, walaikum salam, to merely editing and revising previous works. The fiqh books of earlier scholars were condensed and abridgments of them were made. These abridgments were later shortened in order to make them easy to memorize, and many of them were actually put to rhyme. The process of condensing continued until the summaries which resulted became virtual riddles to the students of the day. The following generation of scholars began to write explanations of the summaries and poems. Later scholars wrote commentaries on the explanations, and others added footnotes to the commentaries. During this period, some books on the fundamentals of fiqh were written. In these works, the correct method of making ijtihad was outlined and the conditions for its applications were clearly defined. However, the conditions were laid down by these scholars were so strict that they excluded not only the scholars of their time, but also many of the earlier scholars who made ijtihad. There were also a few books which were written on comparative fiqh during this period. As in the previous period, the opinion of the madhabs and their proofs were collected and criticized in these books. The authors then defined as most accurate these opinions which were held by their particular madhab. So basically, in order to summarize, we've discussed in the previous weeks that we were together the culmination of how fiqh came to be. And we discussed previously that a great deal of emphasis, a great deal of attention was placed on the following of a particular imam, the studying of a particular imam's madhab, his teachings, etc. and so forth. And what we're basically looking at the moment is the culmination of those efforts and where they led to and where they the movements they began, the movements they started, etc. And the natural progression of that taking place was people began to study the texts of the scholars themselves, in some cases totally ignoring, totally overlooking the methodology which was used and applied by these scholars. In this particular case, the author talks about or mentions to us cases in which scholarly books, scholarly discourses were abbreviated, they were turned into poems, etc. and so forth. And many of them we have to this day. And this is a process which is carried out to this day. We find, you know, commentaries on many books which are beneficial to the student of knowledge, those who are studying at a proficient or serious level. They still exist, these books. But in any case, for the layperson, it becomes a matter of simply following the madhab. What does the madhab say? Rather, in many cases, what does Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? And for those of you who have joined us since the very beginning, what we've stressed upon and what we've touched upon a great deal is the importance of following Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as opposed to anyone else. And one of the things which I've just mentioned just thus far is all of the a'imma, all of the imams, they have had something identical with regards to them, and that is each one of them has said in various words, in various forms, if you do not find whatever I have said to be the truth, follow the Qur'an and follow the Sunnah. Likewise, they have made similar statements to the effect of, you know, whatever is the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then it is my practice, then it is my madhab also. And this is something which is consistent amongst the a'imma. Unfortunately, as is presented here, there seems to be something of an overzealousness when it comes to the following of particular madhabs, as though the madhab itself, it is the religion. This is true to a certain extent. The problem, however, becomes when dissension comes into the picture, when in some cases you're ignoring what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in favor of something which was coming from one of the imams or one of the students of the imams, etc. and so forth. So the author states there were also a few books which were written on comparative fiqh during this period. And by comparative fiqh we would of course mean al-fiqh al-muqarin, whereby a scholar, he has the text of various madahib on one particular issue, and he will basically use his deductive reasoning, this process which we've noted to be ijtihad, which we've looked into previously, and he will use his mental faculties, his understanding of the Qur'an and Sunnah, his understanding of the Rasul, to select an opinion which is most appropriate under the spirit of the Sharia itself, which seems most applicable to the time, etc. Unfortunately, you know, I had a collection of books that I had with me at home that unfortunately none but Shaitan made me forget. And, you know, we have various titles. Among them is, you know, Al-Madahib Al-Arba'a, which goes into this, which is by Al-Jawzari, which goes into the nitty-gritty of the differences which may have been on just one particular issue, you know, the fiqh al-khilaf. And this is the essence of fiqh, if you like. Unfortunately, in order to go back to the opposite of what we're talking about as well, and we've referred to many times in these lessons, is in many of our countries, we have a standard guideline, a standard outline as to what fiqh should be. You know, if you want to start your prayer, you make the attention, you know, number one, number two, you put your hands in a certain way, number two, number three, and then you put your hands on your belly button, they have to be exactly on the belly button, you know, all of these sorts of things. And if you were to ask the, you know, average Hanafi, you know, layperson, etc., where did this all come from? Where did this originate from? Unfortunately, the level of Islamic studies in many of our countries, unfortunately, not always the case, you know, I'm generalizing, it seems to be in a very weak status, to the extent where a person, he's not able to recognize, you know, anything. He's not able to, you know, originate something from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, in many cases, it will just be a similar statement to what the, you know, idol worshippers in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time used to say. This is what we found our fathers doing, and this is what we're practicing. You know, I should note that the comparison I'm making, it's somewhat of a huge comparison. But nonetheless, we can find some sort of, you know, parallels in this sort of thinking. This is by no means to say that, you know, to follow a madhab blindly, etc., it's like, you know, idol worship. I'm not saying this whatsoever. So, nonetheless, the author states, toward the end of this period, an attempt was made to codify Islamic law under the auspices of the Ottoman caliphs. A panel of seven top-ranking scholars of fiqh was formed and entrusted with the job. It was completed in 1876 and enforced as law by the Sultan throughout the Ottoman Empire under the title Majalla al-Ahkam al-Adaliya. Okay, so this is a topic that I like. So basically, this is something which was a precursor to the Tanzimat reforms in 1912. And there was a overwhelming or growing perception amongst the Ottoman bureaucrats that Sharia law was ineffective. Ineffective for different reasons. Why? Because, you know, through riba, etc. and so forth, they couldn't get the profit, quote-unquote profit, that they wanted. And, you know, as well as this, you know, they, because of the advancements in technology that were hitting the West, you know, or Europe, etc. and so forth, unfortunately, Sharia itself, there was a misconception that Sharia led to backwardness. And this was, you know, part of the ideology that persisted at the time, which led these people into denouncing the Sharia itself. You know, there were other factors at work, you know, for example, the Young Turks movement, you know, that, you know, were all about secularizing the entire state. But in any case, let's not get too ahead of ourselves. In any case, the aims to develop Al-Majalla Al-Hakam Al-Adliya were done in order to mitigate this from actually occurring. And basically what it was, I don't want this to be a case where I'm just talking. I can do that for the entire night from now to Fajr. So what is Al-Majalla Al-Hakam Al-Adliya? Does anyone know? Yeah, basically it's a compilation of Hanafi fiqh, right, at that time. And it was one of the first sort of initiatives to be embarked on such a purpose. Why? Because Islamic law has never actually been codified. This was one attempt, but you know, the Majalla was not actually completed. It was never actually finished, you know. So we still have it today, by the way, and we have it in, you know, a completed form. Why? Because there's a few issues missing from it. But nonetheless, people to this day still benefit from it. So basically, this was something introduced into the, you know, the Ottoman state in order for them to use as a means by the judges, by the courts, etc., so that they could use a standardized form of Sharia law. And this is, as I mentioned, was in order to avoid the risk of, you know, going to secularization, etc. and so forth. But this is an interesting point in and of itself. Here lies an interesting point, and that is Islamic law has never actually been codified. That's number one. Number two, there is no legal precedence in Islamic law. Meaning and implying, if a person commits a crime, you know, a judge will provide one ruling. If a person commits a crime, perhaps in the same court of that judge or a different judge altogether, you know, a judge may give a different penalty. Why? Because it is based on the status, it is based on the background of that particular person who's doing the crime. It may well be the case that, you know, the person who is perpetrating the crime, he may have family, you know, if he's placed in jail, his family will suffer, etc. and so forth. So there are external factors which the judge needs to be, keep in mind whenever he's passing his particular judgment. And this is how one of the key factors by which Islamic law was differentiated between itself and, you know, Western law. So nonetheless, the author states, however, even this seemingly noble attempt was affected by madhab fanaticism. All of the scholars on the committee were appointed from the Hanafi madhab. Consequently, the resulting code totally ignored the contributions of the other madhabs to fiqh. And I think that's, you know, it's not actually a fair statement to make. Why? Because Turkey at the time was Hanafi, so it didn't make sense to base their law on another madhab. With the expeditions of Columbus and Vasco da Gama, Western European states began to capture the routes and sources of international trade. Subsequently, Muslim East Asian states were absorbed by European imperialism, beginning with Java, which fell to the Dutch in 1684. After Transylvania and Hungary fell from Ottoman lands to Austria in 1699, and the defeat of the Ottomans by Russia in the Russo-Turkish War of 1768 and 74, the European territories of the Ottoman Empire were soon lost one after another. This process culminated in the total dissolution of the Ottoman Empire during the First World War and its division into colonies and protectorates. Consequently, European law codes replaced Islamic laws throughout the Muslim world. It's interesting, just a small point, side point here, just an interesting point. It says here, after Transylvania and Hungary fell from Ottoman hands to Austria. It's a little known fact in Islamic history that the Muslims, they actually fought Dracula. You know, the Dracula myth as we know it today, you know, it was based on a particular individual by the name of Vlad Tepes. And, you know, he was famous. Why? Because he, you know, impaled people with wooden stakes. And, you know, he was known for his cruelty, all of these things, you know. And it was actually the Muslims who fought him in several occasions. And, you know, obviously, as we've learned here, they lost. The Muslims lost to Dracula, basically. You know, they succeeded to the extent where, you know, Dracula's, you know, head was chopped off and it was put on display in Ottoman lands because he was seen as something of a huge enemy. On the other side, you know, his brother, Radu, became a Muslim. So it's interesting to have that awareness of Islamic history, which many of us don't really know. Although European colonialism was officially ended some years ago, Islamic law remained in disuse in all Muslim countries, with the exception of Saudi Arabia, which has codified Islamic law according to the Hanbali madhab, Pakistan to a large degree according to the Hanafi madhab, and Iran, which has recently done so according to the Ja'fari madhab. You know, as we'll sort of learn, perhaps not necessarily today, but next week most definitely, what it actually entails to be a follower of the Ja'fari madhab. So now we are getting to the nitty-gritty of this lesson, inshallah. In spite of the general decay described above, there existed from time to time throughout this period a few outstanding scholars who opposed taqlid and dared to raise the banner of ijtihad. They called for a return to the roots of the religion, to the true sources of Islamic law, and to reliance on these foundations above all else. Some of these reformers and their contributions are described hereafter. And one of these individuals was Ahmad ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah alayh. The author said he was foremost among the reformers of this period because of his challenge of the status quo. Many of his contemporaries declared him an apostate and had the authorities jail him repeatedly. So ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah alayh, he was jailed at least six times during his entire life. And his jailing, all in all, it totaled 12 years or so. So he was in jail for 12 years, subhanAllah. Just a little bit about his backstory. He, you know, finished his education in 1282. He had at least 200 teachers of hadith. 200, right?
Teachers, not students.
Not students, teachers of hadith. And he started learning from the age of 10. And at least four of his teachers were women. And, you know, he grew up in, you know, Damascus. He taught in the Umayyad Mosque, you know, which still exists to this day. And it's been basically smashed to pieces. He had many famous students, among them Ibn al-Qayyim, rahmatullah alayh. Amongst them is Imam al-Zahabi. Amongst them is Ibn Kathir, rahmatullah alayh. And so he lived at a time where it was very common, it was very very much accepted for a person to ascribe himself to a madhab, you know, and just follow this madhab. Almost as though that the madhabs themselves were sanctioned by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself. Ibn Taymiyyah was, however, one of the greatest scholars of his time. Initially he had studied fiqh according to the Hanbali madhab, but he did not restrict himself to it. So Ibn Taymiyyah, he was famous for his intellect, to the extent where some of the people who lived in his time would say that this man, he has been born to study the Qur'an and Sunnah. Right? And in many cases where he would engage in disputes or arguments or, you know, debates with people of different madhabs, you know, he had this famous sort of legacy of debate. If not, you know, with people outside of the religion, even with people within inside the religion itself, be they Sufis, be they, you know, followers of various madhab. And one of the things that he used to even say to people who followed a different madhab, who he used to argue with, he used to say, you know, I know your madhab better than you do. Right? And he did, to the extent where he was referred to as Shaykhul Islam, you know, the scholar of Islam. Someone who has mastered the sciences of Islam altogether. And, you know, in regards to this, the author says, furthermore, he examined the writings of various sects which had broken off from Islam, studied the religious books of the Christians, the Jews, and their various sects, and wrote extensive critiques on them all. So he first wrote his book, you know, he started teaching, obviously, as I mentioned, in 1282. And the first book that he wrote was a book pertaining to the rites of Hajj. You know, it was just some commonly asked questions which were given to him. And whenever an issue popped up, important issue, something he faced, etc. and so forth, he would write a book with regards to that. Even... You know, he even challenged the grammarians or the linguists or the nahuyin, right? You know, the experts in language themselves, and this is, you know, the authority that he spoke from. To this day, actually, there is a famous linguist by the name of Sibawi, who was Persian in origin, and up till this day, the scholars, you know, anyone who wants to study the Arabic language very proficiently and on a serious level, he will benefit in some way, in some form, from the writings of Sibawi. And Sibawi was a non-Arab, and he, you know, gained mastery over, you know, Arabic, even though he was non-Arab. And he did this all at a very young age as well. So one of the things that I remember, you know, that our teachers used to say to us is, you know, Sibawi was an Arabic. You need to be better at Arabic. So, you know, Sibawi, right? So even, you know, whenever he engaged in conversations or debates with the linguists, he would say that, you know, Sibawi made 80 mistakes in this book. And he mentioned this in one of his books that was entitled Al-Bahar. You know, literally meaning the ocean. This is one of those books that unfortunately has been lost to time. A lot of his books we know of, such as Aqidatul Wasitiyya, you know, the middle Aqidah or the moderate Aqidah, if you like, such as Iqtida Sirat al-Mustaqim, you know, the following the right path, etc. and so forth. Al-Furqan, he's got a book called Al-Furqan. I like the title. So, you know, all of these books, you know, a lot of them have survived. They've remained, you know, due to the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given, you know, such individuals. Ibn Taymiyyah also took part in the jihad against the Mongols who had occupied the eastern and northern provinces of the former Abbasid state and were at that time threatening Egypt and North Africa. A famous thing occurred in the time of Ibn Taymiyyah. You know, it usually is the case when there is an invading force, an invading army, that when they capture you, when they take you over, they will enforce their religion upon you. This time, you know, something else happened entirely. You know, the Mongols, when they came to Muslim lands, what did? They embraced Islam, right? But even though they embraced Islam, they were still something of a terror on the population. You know, they used to actually weep, you know, in tears when they heard the adhan. But at the same time, they used to drink alcohol. So, you know, people used to ask, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah, there's a famous fatwa of his, you know, what do we do when one of them, you know, drinks alcohol? What should we do to them? Well, because the manners, they were very harsh and aggressive and things like that. So Ibn Taymiyyah said, you know, if he's drinking alcohol, just let him drink his alcohol. Don't take it away from him. If you do that, he'll become even more violent and he'll become even more oppressive on people. Whereas if he's just enjoying his alcohol, he's the only one. He's harming only himself. If you take it away from him, he'll harm everyone, right? He'll go. Trying to seek out and destroy anything, right? So these were some of the issues that were faced at the time. We know who Hulagu Khan is, right? Hulagu Khan, famous. Exactly. Timur-Lem, you know, the Khan, etc. and so forth. He was a descendant who was in charge or in leadership of the Mongols at the time. And one of the things Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullahi alayhi, was very famous for being known was actually challenging, the leader of the time, the Khan, you know. And obviously he needed a translator, and he was invited into the court, and and he was given an opportunity to speak with the leader, the Khan, and he said something very angrily, tell the Khan that he has to do this, he has to do this. And then and obviously the translator is panicking, like, because he's listening to what this guy is saying. And he gave him a very kind and polite translation, and even the ruler, he's certain, he's sure that this guy, the translation's not right. Something went wrong in the translation. So even asking, after finding out what he truly said, what Ibn Taymiyyah truly said, he respected Ibn Taymiyyah so much, to such a degree, that he didn't say anything. He was just silent, even though he's just facing criticism from Ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullah alayh. So this was, a man that was very active with regards to what he contributed in terms of his knowledge and his understanding, and he was also active with regards to what he contributed to the efforts in terms of the public life, in terms of efforts in the cause of Allah, etc. and so forth. And some of the scholars who write about his life, they say perhaps the reason why he was this way, was one of the reasons at least, was because he never married, he never had children, right? He was given a kunya, but he never actually had any children that we know of. Another interesting story with regards to him is that it was said that there was a famous mountain in his locality. He used to climb this mountain every day, go up it and climb down it. And the people in his time were saying, why are you doing this? why are you wasting your time doing this every day? It's like us going to Mount Aisley every day and just going to the top and coming back at the bottom every day.
Exercise.
And the reason he would give was because I'm trying to prepare in case we need to use our physical efforts for anything that comes our way. And the people used to just consider something that he's just like that. Okay, and it turns out this is exactly what happened with the Crusades, with the the Mongols, etc. and so forth. All of it happened. And it's interesting to note that one of the things that Ibn Taymiyyah did during the time of the Crusades itself was as well as these physical efforts, that aside, one of the things that he did was he went from town to town in the Muslim Empire. Whenever he was traveling, he used to inform them, he used to try and encourage them to leave behind riba, abandon riba. Why? Because according to him, theologically at least, this was a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was punishing the people. Right? And it makes sense to a certain extent. Even Genghis Khan, when he came to attack the Muslim land, he used to say, Allah sent me as a punishment to you. Yeah? I'm the punishment of Allah to you. He used to say this, Genghis Khan. So it's interesting that he used this as a means by which to, save the Muslim world from humiliation. And Allahu alam, perhaps, Allah knows best. Allah knows best as to, the reason why the Muslim world is facing the humiliation it is facing today. you know, variety of reasons, but, you know, perhaps surely, you know, the way that we are humiliating ourselves economically, it has something to do with it as well. Ibn Taymiyyah's students were amongst the greatest Islamic scholars of their time and carried on to the next generation of the banner of Ijtihad, and he returned to the pure sources of Islam which he had raised. The thing is, this is how we perceive, or many of us perceive Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi in this time. And the strange thing is, in his own time, he was not perceived in this manner at all. He was seen, you know, as some kind of heretic, you know, as some kind of person who was making trouble. You know, and there's many cases where he is brought to court, you know, and he's meant to explain his position on anthropomorphism, you know, does Allah have a hand, you know, all of these sorts of issues. Why? Because these were generally issues wherein people were confused with at that time, right? Not to say that this doesn't exist in our own era, but specifically that was the fitna of the day. To the extent where, you know, the Shafi'is were famous for, you know, placing this challenge upon him, you know, getting the rulers involved and trying to punish him, etc. and so forth. And there even came a time where he was supposed to, he could have gotten out of the situation, and all he needed to do was say, no, this issue of saying that, you know, Allah has a hand, etc., it's only something which we followers of the Hanbali madhab say. Why? Because he was a Hanbali. But, you know, he didn't want to back down from his position. He said, no, 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 this is something all Muslims have to say. Why? Because it's in the Quran. And it got him into trouble. And it is said that even, you know, one of the ways that he got himself out of trouble was, you know, through writing of his book, Aqidatul Wasitiyah, which he apparently wrote in one day, basically. Yeah. And, you know, this is a book in many Islamic universities, they study for 3 or 4 months at least. And, you know, basically highlighting the entire creed of, you know, Ahl Sunnah al-Jama'ah with regards to the descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and what the philosophers say, what the Mu'tazila say, and what other deviant sects and groups say. And it was this book which basically allowed him to clarify his position. Why? Because all of it is basically Qur'an and Sunnah, Qur'an and Sunnah, Qur'an and Sunnah, right? And if Allah wills, inshallah, in some point, perhaps we will study this particular text. Allah knows best when. So this is, you know, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, and among his students was Ibn al-Qayyim, a great scholar in the fields of fiqh and hadith. Ibn al-Qayyim, rahmatullahi alayhi, is referred to as the tabib al-qulub, you know, the doctor of the hearts. Why? Because, you know, he was actually a medical doctor in his time. And he was also highly prolific with regards to writing, essays and discourses with, you know, shaping the heart, shaping character, etc. Among his students, Imam al-Zahabi, a master in the science of hadith criticism, and Ibn Kathir, rahmatullahi alayhi, a master in tafsir, history and hadith. And we all know Ibn Kathir, rahmatullahi alayhi. He's wrote his famous tafsir, he's written al-Bidayatu wa-Nihaya, his, you know, compilation of Islamic history. And with regards to Imam al-Zahabi, rahmatullahi alayhi, we're starting to see a few translations of his coming into the English language. We have, you know, his book on tafsir, on the sciences of tafsir, etc. and so forth, a very interesting form of study. We can finish by studying the life of Imam al-Shawkani and basically delve into the Zaydi madhab. And this is a topic which may open a number of questions, which was why I'm asking, do we want to do this now or should we do it next week, inshallah?
Next week, it's pressure.
Pressure?
Yes. Very important. I've got quite a number of questions as well on the part of the Qalmazahab.
Why is it pressure for you? It's pressure for me. I'm the one who's answering the question. No worries. So how about this? So we can do half and half. If there's anything left over, we can also always do it next week, inshallah. So Muhammad ibn Ali al-Shawkani, his full name was Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Muhammad ibn Abdullah al-Shawkani, right? Rahmatullah alayhi. And he was from the town of Shawkan in Yemen, as I said here. He was also from the reformers of this period. Al-Shawkani studied fiqh according to the Zaydi madhab. Ah, okay. What's the Zaydi madhab?
This is the question.
This is the question. Yeah. Shia madhab, but what is...
That is the Yemeni...
Exactly. Nowadays, we are seeing a modern-day conflict between the Sunnis and the Houthis, right? The Houthis are an offshoot of the Zaydis. They're not actually Zaydis, they stem from the Zaydis themselves. So basically, we need to understand two different groups if we want to understand this properly. We have one group which is known as the Ithna Ashariya. Have you heard this group before? The Twelvers.
ISIS.
No, they're not Shia. Okay. We're somewhere else. You're somewhere else. we're in Medina. You're in Afghanistan.
Imam.
So. So basically, the Ithna Ashari, they're mainly a group which are focused in modern day Iran, and they have this concept of the Imams. Exactly right. They have this concept of a series of imams, starting from Ali radiallahu anhu, going all the way to his sons, all the way to Muhammad al-Baqir, and then finally to this last, last quote unquote imam, which we, when I say we, I mean Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we are quite contentious with regards to his existence. Why? Because we don't even believe he existed in the first place. And basically their belief is that he wandered into a cave in Samora, and he is going to come out during the end of days. And he is going to do several things. Among them, he is going to resurrect Abu Bakr and Umar, and he is going to punish them. And he is going to punish the people of the Sunnah as well. According to their books, according to their text, we're called an-nawasib. This is this is their term for us. They don't say kafir. We are a kafir to them, but they will call us nawasib. So this is in a nutshell what their belief is. Now, with regards to the Zaydis have a very similar belief, right? In a minute sort of perspective, and that is they have a similar ideology with regards to imams. There is a succession of imams, but their concept of imamate is extremely, extremely, extremely different to what the Ithna Ashariya have. As for the Ithna Ashariya, they say that the imams, they have this supernatural abilities. Right, they have abilities which outrank the prophets themselves. Superhumans, basically. And this is not something which is coming from Sunnis themselves. This is coming from the writings of Khomeini, for instance, Ayatollah Khomeini. We shouldn't actually call him Ayatollah, but Khomeini, let's say. So this is what he says. That the imams, they have this status in the akhirah, that they have this special privilege in the life of this world, which outranks the Anbiya, right? And this is a clear form of kufr.
What,
right?
Does ayat mean?
The sign of Allah. Ayat and Allah. Ayat Allah. And this is, something, a title which they give to leaders. It's like in Pakistan, India, we say Maulana. Right? They're highest leader, basically, put it that way. So in any case, with regards to their imams, the Zaydi imams, they're imams, but not in this sense. Imams in terms of authority, etc. and so, but not imams in terms of supernatural qualities, all of this. So the Zaydis have an interesting problem. As far as the Shia are concerned, the Zaydis are Sunni. Yeah? As far as the Sunnis are concerned, they're Shia. So with regards to Zaydis, we would not go to the extent of calling them kuffar. They are not kuffar. Why? Because they are still underneath the pale of Islam. They resemble Ahl Sunnah in many ways. In many ways, they resemble Ahl Sunnah, and they just defer to us in certain respects. Among them is this issue of imamat, and you know, among them is also the caliphate of Ali radiallahu anhu. They respect Abu Bakr, they respect Umar radiallahu anhuma. Their only true difference is they said, no, Ali should have gotten the imamate or the caliphate, before Abu Bakr or Umar. That's their only difference, their major difference, I should say. Yeah. They have some issues pertaining to fiqh, etc. and so forth, but these are not, huge differences. The biggest, issues are creedal issues. So they also stem their beliefs or their ideology or their movement from Zayd ibn Ali. So who is this person? He is Zayd ibn Ali. He is the son of Ali, who is the son of Hassan, who is the son of Ali radiallahu anhu, who is the son of Abu Talib, and we can keep going, all right? We know that much, all right? Yeah, so he's the, help me out here, he's the great-great-grandson of Ali radiallahu anhu. And we know the story, or some of us, I hope, we know the story of Hussein and what happened to Hussein in Karbala. He was invited by the Shia to Ali. And, they promised him, we will help you, we will support you. And on the way in Karbala, he was massacred by, various forces, by Ziyad ibn Abihi and all these individuals, right? And we know, all of this that transpired. But subhanallah, subhanallah, subhanallah. The Shia, they did the exact same thing to Zayd ibn Ali, right? They said to him, come to Iraq, we'll help you, we'll support you, we'll do this, we'll do that. But at the last moment, they backed out and he was killed. In the same way that, the Shia, betrayed Zayd, they betrayed, Hussein, they betrayed Ali as well. Ali himself was betrayed by his own Shia, right? And subhanAllah, history repeating itself again and again and again. And it's interesting to note that, even this movement was supported apparently in secret by Imam Abu Hanifa as well, rahmatullah alayhi. So in any case, Imam al-Shawkani, rahmatullah alayhi, he was originally from this movement, the Zaydi movement, which still exists to this day. And it's roughly 40-50% of Yemen.
I mean, who is from Zaydi?
Imam al-Shawkani.
Okay. Just listen. One question. Yes. So that makes al-Shawkani and not a Persian.
No, he's not Persian. It's Yemeni. Yemeni.
So yeah. What is the line of this Yemeni actually in difference to the Persian? So the Yemeni is treading the line of the lineage of which side of?
All right. It's basically a movement which was headed by the leadership of Zayd ibn Ali and rahmatullahi alayhi. And because of historical reasons, because of the state of the Muslim Empire at that time, it was something which has remained in Yemen since that time. In parts of Iraq, it seems to have... it still exists in Iraq, actually.
So the Persians cannot even see that...
No, it's not a Persian invention.
It's not related to Persia. Okay.
There's no relationship between...
The Persians and the 12 verses.
Yeah, the 12 verses.
But the Persians have always been a suspect to the Arab, and they have actually been destroyed before the coming of Islam to them. That is where the submission is to Islam.
Because yeah, there's always been problems with Persia even before Islam. Persia. Right. Even the individual who used to run Persia at the time of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he received the message from Rasulullah, he tore up the message, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam simply said, you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tear up his kingdom.
Yeah.
And you know, again, it goes to say that there has been, some level of animosity even since the early days of Islam with regards to the Persians. And
between us and the Persian is still somewhat going on, not probably on.
Yes,
religion,
but let's not get too much into that, inshallah. In any case, Imam Ash-Shawkani, again, I wanted to bring his book. He's got a famous book of tafsir called Fath al-Qadir. And again, many of his books are well known to this day. He was among the early reformers of the spirit. Ash-Shawkani studied fiqh according to Zaydi Madhab. That's why we talked about Zaydism, and became one of its outstanding scholars. He then went into an in-depth study of the science of hadith and subsequently became the most famous scholar of hadith of his time. At this point, he freed himself of the madhab and began making independent ijtihad. He wrote a number of works in fiqh and its fundamentals, in which issues studied from the points of view of the madhabs and were concluded with solutions based solely on the most accurate proofs and the most convincing arguments. Imam Ash-Shawkani took the position that taqlid was haram and wrote a number of books on the topic. For example, Al-Qawl al-Mufid fi Hukm al-Takhlid. Salamat. Consequently, he also came under attack from most of the scholars of his time. So we can stop here, but basically our main sort of thought that we perhaps we need to leave with is that, you know, if we look at the lives of the prophets, peace be upon them, we will understand one thing, and that is they are constantly chased out by their people. They are, you know, accused by their people of this and that. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke to Al-Waraqata ibn Nawfal, you know, in regards to learning that he was a prophet for the very first time, Al-Waraqa said to him that they will chase you out, you know, they will cast you out. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he is so new to this concept of being a prophet that he is so surprised by this information. He says, "Awahum mukhraji? Will they really cast me out? Will they really send me out of the city, out of Makkah?" And this is the exact, you know, same situation which many of the scholars who call to the truth find themselves upon, you know. And that is, they are considered, you know, being somewhat, you know, unhinged for calling to a particular way, saying that this is the right way. They criticize left and right, you know, saying that they are incorrect, saying that they are this, that they are that. And this is in their own time. But, subhanAllah, hundreds of years later, decades later, what happens? We begin to giving these people, you know, a sense of importance. So much so that we, every time, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah's name is mentioned, Shawkani's name is mentioned, we are saying Rahmatullah alayhi, out of respect for them. And this is, you know, we need to sort of respect the sacrifices a great number of these individuals made. Right? And we've previously looked at examples where, you know, many of these people, you know, they're, you know, in some cases killed, in some cases tortured. In some cases, you know, they're you know, chastised or, terrorized by people of their own, you know, branch of faith. You know, in previous times, we were looking at the life of Imam At-Tabari, rahmatullahi alayhi. And we spoke of how, you know, there were some individuals who tried to even burn his house down because they disagreed with him. Right? And subhanAllah, you know, where are these people, you know, who are calling to the ideology of those people who fought against these great personalities? You know, we hardly even mention those people who argued with Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, for instance. We hardly mention those people who debated with him, you know. We know the name Ibn Taymiyyah, right? But many of us, you know, we would struggle to, you know, even mention, you know, the names of those he debated with, Tajuddin, you know, Sarqsabi, you know, all of these people, you know, all of these individuals. If I mentioned it, you wouldn't even know who it was, you know. This is the honor the dignity that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows upon these individuals, these people that speak the truth whenever they need to. Yes, people in their own time criticize them, yes. But you know, subhanAllah, you know, they achieve what they needed to achieve from what we know, from what we can see. You know, a famous hadith wherein Prophet ﷺ says that whenever Allah is pleased with the person upon the earth, you know, he tells one of his angels, and he says that, you know, I am pleased. Tell the inhabitants of the heavens that I am pleased with such a person. So much so that all of the heavens, you know, people in the heavens, those in the heavens and those upon the earth, will praise this person. Right? And these individuals, the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is obvious. Those in the heavens and the earth praise the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what about those individuals, you know, other individuals, you know, the names of the scholars, Abu Hanifa, you know, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, you know, all of their efforts, all of their intellectual endeavors, what they did, what they struggled to in order to achieve, you know, what they wanted to achieve. It's no coincidence that we're mentioning their names, that we're remembering their names, that, you know, their names are mentioned in books. They're there for a reason. Yeah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, for all we know, you know, we can see the efforts from a human perspective. Perhaps we can say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with these people. Yeah, because of their efforts. So the modern day lesson we can take from this is that, you know, there may be a case that, you know, there's a unpopular opinion, unpopular view, simply because it's not the norm of our society, right? Simply it's not because what you're accustomed to, what you learned when, you know, you grew up in your country, it's not something that you came across. Maybe this is the correct thing, and we're simply not acknowledging it. So this is what we need to, perhaps reflect upon until the next lesson. Inshallah, we'll be looking, perhaps revising Shawkani, and looking at, other movements, like the movement of Shah Waliullah Dahlawi, such as the movement of Jamal ad-Din al-Afghani, Muhammad Abdu, etc. and so forth. And the latter one, obviously, perhaps is the most interesting. Why? Because these are more modern movements and perhaps have greater links to what is going on today, to a greater extent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك
واتوب اليك criticism. Let's raise some parallel on the Zaydi and the Shia on the Persian.